Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I began a sermon way back at the beginning of our series in the Gospel of John in a similar fashion, with that sort of reference to the Old Testament. I began a sermon way back at the beginning in those first verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We made reference back then to holy ground, for on that occasion, in those verses, John, similar to our text this morning, in similar fashion to our text this morning, pulls back the veil slightly there and allows us somewhat of a glimpse into the triune God, into the triune God in eternity past. But it does not end there in the Gospel of John. We read of other examples. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. John chapter 14 verse 11. Believe me that I am in my Father and my Father in me. Many more such examples again and again and again in the Gospel of John, of the relationships within the triune God, and specifically and most often the relationship of God the Father with God the Son. We see it time and time again in the Gospel of John, and it becomes a major theme. It is a major theme in John's Gospel. Over 115 times, according to my counting of it, over 150 times, the gospel writer John refers to the first person of the Trinity, the first person of the triune God, as God the Father. Now, we do see in the Old Testament some references to the relationship of God the Father with God the Son, but those are few and far between, and they're somewhat veiled references. Psalm chapter 2, for example, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." We do see such references in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, those references come at us from all over. And we see repeated references, repeated teachings regarding God the Father, God the Son, and of course God the Holy Spirit, and the relationships between them. We see it in the other Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it explodes. It explodes in the Gospel of John. And not only God the Father, but the relationship, as I say, of God the Father to God the Son. We've already seen it in our studies in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 1, verse 18 also. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And now in our text today, in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36, we read of that relationship also. For we read in the opening statement, in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son." What a simple statement. What a profound statement. What a profound statement. What a glory statement. What a wondrous statement. What an unsearchable, unfathomable statement. One that we will be considering, a truth that we will be considering and pondering, I'm sure, for all eternity. The love of God the Father for God the Son. And here this morning, I have approximately 35 minutes to unpack this truth that is given to us, this glorious truth in John chapter 3 and verse 35. But nevertheless, there is much here, much we can say, so let's do that. Let's take a look at this text this morning. Let's allow John once again to pull back the veil, slightly, and allow us a glimpse into the relationships within the triune God, and specifically the relationship of God the Father and God the Son in our text this morning. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Now, before we examine this, this whole statement, first of all, let's back up a couple of steps and first of all, understand God the Father and God the Son. These two titles, these two descriptors given to the first and second persons of the triune God. And let's approach it this way, with a simple, but again, profound and unfathomable statement. God is three and God is one. God is three and God is one. God is one. God is one. In the Shema, what is called the Shema in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, God says through the pen of Moses to the nation of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." God is one. And Israel, Old Testament Israel, was taught that in contrast to the surrounding nations who falsely worship a whole pantheon, a whole spectrum, a whole collection of false gods, Old Testament Israel was instructed that there is but one God. There is but one God. And that the Lord your God is one. But we also learn in scriptures that God is one, but also that God is three. That God is three, that there are three persons within the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, three distinct persons in one God. These are three distinct persons, not merely three different manifestations. Three different revelations, three different costumes, if you will, that God puts on occasion. Sometimes he comes out dressed up, if you will, as God the Father, sometimes as God the Son, sometimes as God the Holy Spirit. No. But rather, these are not three manifestations of one God. These are three distinct persons within one God. Three persons in one God. And all three persons are equally God. All three persons are equally God. But they are three distinct persons. And therefore, there are relationships within the triune God. There are relationships. So let's move on now and consider the relationships within the triune God, and specifically from our text this morning, the relationship of God the Father with God the Son. How are we to describe that relationship? How are we to understand that relationship? Answer, love. Love. With the relationship of God the Father with God the Son, with all of the relationships within the triune God, God the Father with God the Son with God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit with God the Father. In each case, we need to understand and begin our understanding and contemplation of these relationships with the love that exists in each one of those relationships. In each one, we begin with love. We often speak of, and rightly so, we often speak of and sing of the love of God for us as his children, as his redeemed people. The love that comes to us and the salvation that comes to us in Christ. The love of God in that way. We often sing of it. We often contemplate it. We often speak of it. We often sing of it in such ways as, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Amazing love. We sing of it as love divine, all loves excelling. We sing of it as, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." We often sing of and speak of the love of God, the divine love of God for us as his redeemed people, as his children. But how often, and here we go, folks, how often do we speak of, how often do we sing of, how often do we contemplate the love of God for God? The love of God for God. And specifically here, again in our text, the love of God the Father for God the Son. For once again, the Father loves the Son. And when we speak of the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, as I've said previously, but emphasize again, we begin with love. For that is the point right at the get-go that John is making here regarding that relationship, that he wants us to consider, to ponder, to be aware of the love of God the Father for the Son. Again, a simple point, but a profound point. A point that we can contemplate, a truth that we can contemplate and will contemplate, I believe, for all eternity. But before we leave that and move on, I want to make one final point about that love of God the Father for God the Son. And the point is as such. We are beginning to see here, in this statement even, that the Father loves the Son. We are beginning to see something here that will repeat itself again and again through the Gospel of John. And that is, we are beginning to see the Gospel not only in terms of the love of God for us, but we are beginning to see the Gospel and our salvation in terms of the love of God for God. The Gospel and our salvation in terms of the love of God the Father for God the Son, and the love of God the Son for God the Father. That we are beginning to see that here in our text this morning, and will continue to do so. How so? Craig, you might ask, how so? Well, let's continue on. Let's continue on and consider this. For John goes on here, and he says in verse 35, the Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. We have been speaking of love in the divine realm, the love of God for God, and we'll continue to speak thus this morning. But I just want to pause and consider briefly for a moment, for purposes of illustration, love in the human realm. In the human realm, where we recognize that love is often expressed between people in different ways. There's even a book that was published a few years ago, that spoke of love languages. That may have been the title, I can't remember. But spoke of different love languages, different ways to express, and that we have for expressing our love for different people. And ways that we like to receive love. The love language that we want to be communicated back to us. It speaks of love languages, ways of expressing love. One such love language in that book, and I believe this to be true, is that some people best express their love through the giving of gifts, through giving gifts. And I make that point because it's something very similar that we see here in John chapter 3 and verse 35. For what it says there is that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, That the Father expresses his love for the Son in this way, manifests his love for the Son in this way, that he gives all things into his hand. Now this begs the question, what are these all things? And how does the Father give them into his hand? What exactly is being talked about and referred to here? Well, throughout the Scriptures and throughout the New Testament especially, the Scriptures speak of God the Father granting to the Son, giving to the Son all authority, all dominion. And I think that's what's going on here. For example, Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, what are the familiar words there? All authority has been given unto me, Jesus says. That the Father grants to the Son all authority, all dominion. We see this on a number of occasions in the Scriptures. I won't turn you to Matthew chapter 28. I won't turn you to all of these, but I will turn you to one just now. In John, once again, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And it says the following in verse 2. This is Jesus praying in his great high priestly prayer in John 17. And in this verse, you need to understand, because he's praying, you is God the Father. But he speaks of himself in the third person as him. So you is God the Father, him is Jesus himself, Christ himself, God the Son. And he says the following, prays the following. As you, God the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Did you notice the threefold use of the verb to give there? That first of all, the Father gives to the Son all authority. But he gives the Son all authority in order that by that authority the Son may then give salvation and eternal life. And the Son gives and grants and gives that salvation to all that the Father has given him. The Father has given him in his sovereign and eternal and divine election. And so now as we turn back to John chapter 3, I think we see a similar thing occurring here. And John 17 verse 2 helps us understand John chapter 3 and verse 35 and this giving of all things by the Father to the Son. For here in John 3:35 it says once again that the Father has given all things into his hand. Because he loves the Son, the Father manifests, expresses that love for the Son in the giving of all things. And most particularly, I think, in that is the giving of all authority, all dominion, all authority to the Son. And he grants that all authority to the Son in order that the Son may then bring and give salvation to all who will believe. Now, where am I getting that second part from? That the Son has granted authority that he might in turn grant and give eternal life to those who believe. You might say, well, I saw it there in John 17. Where is it here in our text? Well, look at the next verse. Look at verse 36. Where, as in John 17, it ties the giving of authority from the Father to the Son to the granting of eternal life by the Son to those who will believe. John 35 and 36, hear the flow here. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands, into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, has eternal life. The Father has given all things. Most specifically, the Father has given all authority to the Son. The Son in turn has received that authority and uses that authority in order to grant and to give eternal life to all who will believe in him. So let's move on now and take a fuller, more intense look at verse 36, the one that I just began at least to read. Let's consider verse 36 now. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. The wrath of God abides in him. Notice in this verse that there are two pairs of words. One pair of words has the second word in comparison to the first word, such that the second word helps us understand the first word. But the other pairing, the second word is not in comparison to the first word, rather it's in contrast to the first word. What do I mean? Let's take a closer look, and you'll see this, hopefully. Let's take a look at the first pair of words, the first pairing. And in order to see this, let me approach it this way. I'm going to read verse 36, at least the beginning of it, not from my New King James, but rather from the ESV, where it's a little bit more clear there, quite a bit more clear in the ESV. And you'll see this pairing of words. And I want you to close your Bibles, especially if you have an ESV, but close your Bibles or put them closed for a moment and listen to me, simply listen to me as I read this. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, stop. And I've done this sort of thing before, haven't I? What would you expect to come next? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, you would expect believe to come next. Whoever does not believe, but John doesn't say that. Instead, John says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John, instead of saying believe, says obey there. What is John doing here? Well, I think John is linking obey and obedience to believe in order that we might better understand what it means to believe. We have talked about previously, even in our studies in the Gospel of John, we have talked about previously what it means to have true faith, saving faith. And that true saving faith is more than just giving assent to, agreeing to a series of facts. That it is more than that. But rather, true saving faith is entrusting oneself wholly and fully to Christ. And here in John chapter 3 and verse 36, John gives us further instruction regarding true saving faith, regarding what it means to believe. And here he attaches obedience to the thought of believing. Jesus himself does this. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, in one instance, Jesus says the following there. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Why do you feign belief in me when you're not even obeying me? Jesus links the two. John links the two. Now, what is not being said by Jesus or by John is what we could call works salvation. They are not saying that. They are not saying we are saved by our works. They are not saying we are saved by or through obedience, but rather they are making the simple statement that true faith is always accompanied by true repentance and true obedience. True faith, true belief is always accompanied by true repentance, true obedience. And this is spoken nowhere more clearly than in the words of Martin Luther, where he famously says the following: we are saved through faith alone. We are saved through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. And we continue on then to the second pair of words, which, remember, is not a comparison, but rather a contrast. Hear the second pair of words as I again read chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You heard it, didn't you? You heard that second contrasting pair of words. On the one hand, we have life, eternal life, everlasting life. And on the other hand, we have the wrath of God. As closely, even as we just spoke of, as closely as belief and obedience go together, even so, infinitely far apart is this second pair of words. For the second pair of words contrast eternal life, eternal bliss, eternity in the presence of God with the wrath of God. And these are clearly polar opposites. First of all, life, eternal bliss, eternity, as I say, in the presence of God. We are going to sing a song in closing in just a couple of minutes from now. A song in closing that is a very new song. It's rather new to us, but we have sung it a few times before. It's a wonderful song. And in the final verse of that song, we are going to again sing the following. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we shall arise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Eternal bliss, eternity in the presence of God. On the one hand, but then the other hand, the wrath of God. For to not believe is clearly stated here that for not to believe means that God's wrath abides on that one. Notice that it is not speaking of what we might call today annihilation or annihilationism that is spoken of and preached even by some today, falsely by some today. And this goes something like this, that While it is true that for the believer, death brings eternity and eternal life and eternity with God in heaven, that on the other hand, for the unbeliever, death and the grave is the end of things, and that there is no experience for the unbeliever beyond the grave. But no, that is clearly contradicted and voiced as untrue by this particular verse here in John 3:36. For John 3:36 instead speaks of God's wrath, speaks of the eternal experience in hell, in the lake of fire, the eternal experience of God's wrath. Another way to approach this and to explain it is to consider the following. Another thing that we sometimes hear people say, and there is some truth to this, I suppose. Some people speak of death being, and particularly spiritual death, being separation from God. And I know what they mean by that, for sin, our sin, puts us in the position of being at enmity with God, at enmity with God. But these people speak of death and spiritual death bringing about separation from God. And I know what they mean by that, but I would remind you that God is omnipresent. That God is present everywhere. And that God is present even in hell. Listen to the following in Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. It is true that God is present, even in hell, but he is present there, hear me, he is present there in judgment, in wrath and in judgment, and in wrath and in judgment only. And that is what this verse is telling us, that for the unbeliever, God's wrath abides on that one, and their experience will be, unless they turn to Christ, will be the eternal pouring forth of the wrath of God. In conclusion, then and now, as we conclude, I want to speak more of this second pairing, the pairing of eternal life in contrast with God's wrath. And I want to focus in conclusion on the way that John in particular speaks of this, speaks of eternal life, speaks of the wrath of God. But first of all, let me point out that other New Testament writers speak of this. Paul in particular speaks often about eternal life and the wrath of God. He speaks often of eternal life. He speaks often of life in the presence of God. He speaks often of the return of Christ. He speaks often of the consummation of the kingdom at the return of Christ. He speaks often of our eternity with God in for all eternity with him. He speaks often of that. But Paul speaks of it often as our great hope, our eternal and great hope, the return of Christ, eternity in the presence of God. And so it is that is indeed our great hope. But I want you to notice today and this morning how John speaks of that. For it is true that that is our great hope, and eternal life is our great hope. But nevertheless, John speaks of it somewhat differently. And that is, well, listen. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John speaks of it not only as our future hope, but as also our present reality. For he speaks of it in the present tense. Eternal life is something that we as believers have right now. We possess eternal life, present tense, right here and now. That if you are a believer this morning, that yes, your hope, your great hope is for the return of Christ, for the resurrection, and for the consummation of all things, and for eternity in the presence of God. But notice that John says here in our text this morning, that is a present reality for you now. that it is yours, that it is guaranteed, that nothing can change that, that nothing and no one can take away from you that eternal life that is your possession right now. No matter what is your present state of things, no matter what you are going through, in other words, right now, no matter whatever hardship you are in, no matter whatever sickness you are in, no matter what sorrow you are experiencing right now, no matter what relational problems and relational breakdowns are yours right now, no matter what your week has been like, your years have been like, no matter what, John says to you, he who believes has everlasting life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he has it right here now. But of course, you know what I have to also say. For as John speaks of eternal life, he also speaks of God's wrath. And as John speaks of eternal life in the present tense as something the believer possesses right now, he also speaks of God's wrath in the present tense as something that abides on the unbeliever right now. For listen to, again, the final words of our text. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, remains on him. Like with eternal life, John again uses the present tense. That for the unbeliever being under the wrath of God is the case for that one right now. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. And to such a person, if you are such a person listening right now, if you're such a person in our morning services, our live services, I say to you, turn to Christ, trust in him, believe in the Son, and eternal life is yours. For he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on, remains on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to contemplate that, to consider that, to ponder that, which is so far beyond us, and yet the scriptures speak of, and that is the love of God for God. Father, thank you that we have learned, that we have considered, that we have heard from John of the love of God the Father for God the Son. Father, we thank you that in that, and because of that, there is life for us. There is eternal life for us to be had in the Son by believing and through believing in him. Father, our prayer is, my simple prayer is this morning, that that would be the experience of each one of us, here today and now, that we would know eternal life. For that is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.